About 2 years ago, I found a stack of Better Homes and Gardens magazines out in the church dumpster. Now, just to put your mind at ease, I was not dumpster diving. I just had taken something out there and saw this box, and what caught my eye was that they were like 1959, 1958, which were the years that Jenny was born and I was born. And I was just fascinated by all the ads in there, and you can come up and look at this one, but and I know you won't be able to see it from up here, but, well, you can see the pink. Can you see the pink? This is an advertisement for Scott toilet paper. It's a bathroom that is totally pink. It has pink carpet on the floor. It has pink curtains. And she's wearing a pink dress, because every good housewife wears a dress when they're cleaning the bathroom or whatever. And there's pink toilet paper. And you could get blue toilet paper and yellow toilet paper and green toilet paper. And I thought, wow, instead of progressing, we've digressed to just white toilet paper. So I've been fascinated looking through those. And what really intrigued me is that, you know, some of the advertisements in there for Frigidaire, every advertisement, the housewife, the stereotypical 1950s housewife, is like dressed to kill. And I think there's a few pictures here that, how many of you women, this is you when you're cleaning up after dinner, husband's out there waxing his car, looking through the window, admiring his wife fixing dinner. Okay, next one. And these ladies have gathered around to frost a cake, and they all look immaculate. And I know some of you do that during the week. You get together with the people in your neighborhood, and you frost cakes. Okay. I was impressed with this, because this is a dishwasher. And there's in those magazines, there's advertisements for dishwashers going clear back to 1958-59. But, of course, the guy's in a suit, and the women are in dresses. I think there's maybe one more picture. Yes, this is a book, How to Be the Perfect 1950s Housewife. And it's written by a guy named Biff. Biff Ravenhill. So only a guy named Biff could write a book about being the perfect 1950s housewife. We'll just leave that up there for a minute. You know, it's interesting when you look at that stereotype, the expectation in those days, and many of you maybe grew up with that, was that a woman's place is in the home. And there were things like, well, a woman should be seen but not heard. Implied in that also, interestingly, is that a man's place is at work. A woman's place is at home, a man's place is at work. But here's an interesting caveat of that. By default, that meant that a man's place was not in the home. And fathers were absent a long time before the current term absentee father was ever coined. But I want to tell you something. When you look back at that, and you know, some of you maybe lived in that time, most of you not. Some of you lived in that time, maybe you were part of that stereotype. But those expectations of a wife's role and a mother's role in the 1950s and perhaps before, actually not much before, because in the 1940s, most women were in the workforce during the war making weapons and ammunition, and they were working in all the factories. But in the 1950s, there was this idyllic picture. But those expectations were cultural, not biblical. And I think sometimes the church has let itself be shaped by culture in our views of what a woman's role is or what a woman should be in a Christian home. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot about the specific role of women in society or in the church in that day, but it does give us some good pictures, some role models. And what we find in the Bible is quite a different picture than the stereotypical 50s housewives. Now, usually we're familiar with stories like Sarah and Ruth and Esther and Deborah and Mary, the mother of Jesus. But I picked out a few that you may not recognize their names. And I just want to highlight some of these women in the Bible this morning. And then I want to bring it to a close by a beautiful poem in Proverbs 51. So the first two ladies that I want to highlight are Shiphrah and Puah. Not names that you give your children today, probably, but these two women had an incredible... Anybody know who they are without looking them up? Anybody know by their names? Good, because if I would have seen their names, I wouldn't have known who they were, but I know the story really well. They were Hebrew midwives in the time when the Jewish people or the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt. They'd been enslaved for nearly 400 years. They were growing, and God was blessing them as a kind of a subculture of the Egyptian nation. And the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was getting nervous about that and was trying to clamp down on the Jewish people. And he issued an edict, and he commanded these two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to kill all the Hebrew boys when they were born. So what they were supposed to do is, just as the baby is coming out, I don't know how they were going to do it, but they were supposed to kill that baby just as he was being born. In Exodus 1, we read the story that the midwives feared God, and they did not do what the king commanded them to. And in fact, this was an early act of civil disobedience to save many children's lives. And we find in the story that later they were married. I mean, they were married already, but later God blessed them and they had their own kids. So this is intriguing to me, because a midwife would be like a profession, like a vocation, like a job. They were married Hebrew women who later had children, but they had a calling and a vocation to be midwives. So I want to just read, and you can just jot down these passages and look at them later. I want to read them for you this morning as we go through some of these stories, and I'm just going to read them quickly. This is from the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verses 17 and following. The king of Egypt, and it's interesting, he's not named. I think this is one of the most powerful men in the world in that time. We're not given his name, but we're given the names of these two ladies. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. These women feared God more than they feared the unnamed Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler of the world at that time. And he could have easily killed them for what they did. They understood the sanctity of life, and they knew what they did in God's eyes mattered. And we may never hear much about them in history, but they're there. Their names are enshrined in the Bible. The second lady's name is Huldah. It's a good German name, but it was actually Hebrew. After this took place in Josiah's time, Josiah was the youngest king in Judah. He was only 26 when this took place. He decided to repair the temple in Jerusalem, which had fallen into disrepair. And while he was doing it, the priest by the name of Hilkiah discovered the book of the law, a copy of the book of the law, which would have been the writings of Moses, the first five books of our Bible. And in those renovations, he found that, and he took that book to King Josiah, who was reading the law, was troubled by what he read because he realized Israel was not living up to it. And it was Huldah who confirmed that the book they found was indeed the authentic word of the Lord, and she sent a message back to the Lord from the king. So this passage is found in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings chapter 22. It's just one verse. And what Josiah did was he sent several of his key peoples to inquire of Huldah. She was a prophet or a prophetess. And this is what we read in verse 14 of 2 Kings 22. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. And she sends a reply back, which in a sense authenticated that the book that they had found was indeed God's word. And then she told Josiah, she spoke for God and told Josiah, you can read the rest of the story there. The whole point of this is that Huldah was one of only seven female prophets in the entire Old Testament. And she's the only one in the era of the kings of Israel. And when King Josiah had a question about the book of the law that was found, his priest, his secretary, and an attendant went to see Huldah, a woman, to clarify God's word. They trusted that Huldah would prophesy the truth, and it didn't matter to them that she was a prophetess and not a prophet. It didn't matter to them that she was a woman and not a man. She spoke for God. Honestly, I don't know that I ever recall the name Huldah in the Bible, so this was a sweet discovery. Then we go into the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and we read about a lady by the name of Lydia. Lydia was one of the early converts to Christianity. She is described as a worshiper of God, and she was a businesswoman with a family. The Lord opened her heart, and she and her entire household were baptized. She then opened her house to the Apostle Paul and his companions, offering hospitality to them as they, in essence, were traveling missionaries. And so this is part of the account in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And I'll start reading in verse 13. By the way, I brought my reading glasses with me today, but I left them in my office. On the Sabbath, this is Paul speaking on the Sabbath, and Luke, who's writing this, who's traveling with Paul. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So this was a women's group who met along the river for prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message when she and the members of her household were baptized. She invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Lydia was part of a group of women who met for prayer down by the river. They didn't have a synagogue to meet in, because at that time when Paul traveled around, the synagogue was the Jewish place of worship. And Paul would usually go there first to preach and then preach in the public or in other settings. But there was no synagogue because there weren't at least 10 Jewish men who could lead that synagogue. So Lydia and this group of women met down by the river. She was a seller of purple cloth, which means that she would have been very, very wealthy. Purple cloth was used by royalty. It was used for religious purposes. It was very expensive to make. And so she was a woman of means. And yet you find her humbling herself and offering hospitality to others. At the end of that chapter, you read the story about Paul and Silas being thrown in prison in Philippi. And at the end of this, this is what happens. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. So now this meeting that had been a group of women that was down by the river was now a house church. There were brothers, meaning there were men that were meeting there as well, and Lydia hosted that group, and Paul and Silas were there after they had gotten out of prison. She was a woman who humbled herself by offering hospitality to others, and her legacy lives on through Scripture. And then in just a few pages over in the book of Romans chapter 16, there's a story about a lady named Phoebe. Phoebe was a deaconess who served, and that's a female version of a deacon, which was a role of ministry in the church. Phoebe was a deaconess who served with the overseers or the elders of the church. She supported the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and she supported many others in the work of the Lord. No mention is made of her husband, so we don't know whether she had one or not, but we know that she served. And in this passage in Romans chapter 16, the first two verses, Paul is commending her to the church in Rome, which implies that she was going to be making a trip from where she lived to Rome, and he was sending a message to the church to welcome. And this is what he said. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, and the Greek word for that is the same word for deacon or deaconess. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. What an awesome testimony for Phoebe. You know, in that day and age, let's be honest, as some ways it hadn't changed a whole lot in some parts of our culture or subculture, women were not readily given places of leadership. They weren't readily given leadership roles during this time. Women were not trusted the same as men in culture, which is what's so remarkable about the ladies who witnessed, were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. If you had been wanting to put together a carefully concocted story to try to tell people that Jesus was risen, you wouldn't have had women being the first eyewitnesses of that, because that just wasn't accepted in that culture. And so here is a woman that the Apostle Paul recognized as a leader and a servant in the church. And her appointment as a servant or a deacon shows the trust that was attributed to her, given to her by the early church leaders. And so when she's traveling to Rome, Paul is basically giving his endorsement to her when she goes to the church. Then one last story from the book of Acts chapter 9, verse 36 through 39. It's the story about a lady by the name of Dorcas. And I like this story. Dorcas lived in a town of Joppa, as a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Dorcas was also called Tabitha. Dorcas is the Greek name, which means gazelle. Tabitha was the Aramaic rendering of that same name. So kind of a cool meaning of your name, a gazelle. Dorcas, or Tabitha, was a charitable person who made things, especially clothing, for the needy in Joppa. And when I was reading this story, I couldn't help think of a few years ago when so many ladies in our church made like 300 dresses for orphans in Haiti, and we sent them down there with a team that was going there. Think of the ladies that crochet. I always want to say knit because I know it'll get under somebody's skin, because I did learn that knitting and crocheting are not the same thing. We have a group of ladies and ladies from the community that crochet hats, and we give them to hospitals in the area and give them out to those who may be needy. So this Dorcas was a person who was like that. Let me just read this little bit of her story, beginning in verse 36 on through verse 39. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying. And listen to this. And showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. I love that. Here was a lady who was known for her good works, her acts of love, her kindness to the poor. She was much loved in the community of Joppa. And when she became ill and died, the believers who knew Dorcas sent for Peter. And when Peter arrived, her body had been laid out. He went up to see the body, and here were all these widows gathered around. These widows in those days were poor, and the church showed compassion and help. So these were all women that Dorcas had helped. And I love the fact that it says they showed Peter, look, this is a robe that Dorcas made for me. Look, these are some clothes. When it was cold and I didn't have anything to put on, this is what Dorcas made for me. This is what she made for us while she was still with us. Tangible evidence of Dorcas' loving service. I want to wrap this up by reading a beautiful passage from Psalm chapter 31, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles or your Bible app to that. It's in the book of Proverbs. It's the end of the book of Proverbs. It may be familiar to many of you. The heading of it says, "The Wife of Noble Character." Here was a portrait of a godly wife and mother. Now, this was an acrostic Hebrew poem, which meant that every verse began with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, from what would be for us to A to Z, but there's not that many characters in the Hebrew alphabet. And I want to just say, this is not a checklist. When you hear this, it's not a checklist for what you should be like. It's a picture, it's a portrait, it's a credit to a person, a woman of strong character. This is what it says, beginning in verse 10. "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise to the city." And you see in this picture of a woman who brings good and not harm, someone who is hardworking and industrious. You see a picture of a shrewd businesswoman. She buys fields, plants vineyards. She's a profitable trader. She watches over her household affairs. She has servants, so she's a woman of means and wealth. She opens her hands and helps the poor and the needy. She provides for her own family. She has strength and dignity. That's her character. She shares her wisdom and she teaches other people. Her children and her husband love her and appreciate her, and she has reverence for God. Now let me stop right there to say that if I were a woman, and I'm not, and I never will be, I might be stressed out after hearing or reading all of that. And some of you women might be sitting there thinking, no, that's impossible. How can I ever do that? And you might feel like, that's an impossibly high standard. How could I ever live up to that? And maybe you feel when you hear that, oh, I've got to live up to that. Don't be depressed by this. I want you to see it differently. I want you to see in this picture a description of some of the wonderful qualities that belong to daughters of God, whether single or married, children or no children. I want you to see a picture of women who are good, hardworking, caring, compassionate, sharing, teaching, loving. I want you to see this morning the value of women whom God loves, accepts, and embraces as His own. I want you to see the potential and the skills and the talents and the graces and the passion and the heart which make a woman beautiful. I want you to see the importance and the significance of the roles of women in our world today, just as, even though maybe we see things in ancient cultures that weren't good, God still valued women and they had an important part of His family and in the history that we share. Beautiful. When I read some of these stories, beautiful. When I read Proverbs 31, beautiful. When I look at you ladies who are here, you mothers or grandmothers or single moms in some cases, or maybe you're not married yet, or whatever. When I look at every one of you, what I see is beautiful. Beautiful. My mom was a country girl. She grew up outside of Mansfield, Ohio. My grandpa had a small lumber mill. Grandma had a small, I guess you could call it a small farm. And my vivid memories of the times when we were back here in the States and we would go and visit with them was a small little house that my grandpa had built with his own hands from the lumber that he had milled. It was lined with pine, not paneling, but pine planks. And I mean, I just loved it. I think I got my love for woodworking and wood from my grandpa. But my grandma probably had the biggest influence on me, and she in turn had influence on my mom. She was maybe 4'10", Grandma McLaughlin. Every time we went to visit her, she always had she was always working out in the garden, and she always had on like a long dress, like not a fancy dress, but a working dress. And I can remember if it was cool, she had a cardigan pulled, and she had knee-high stockings up to her knees, and then rubber boots. And that was Grandma. And she, I remember helping pull carrots. I remember picking blackberries and raspberries from her patch. She provided all of the vegetables and fruits for their family, canned everything, and she raised chickens on top of that. One of my vivid memories was visiting, I don't remember how old I was, and Grandma was out back butchering a chicken. And she cut its head off and let it run free. And it chased me down a hill, spurting blood out of its... I'm still traumatized today. I don't really like chickens. And it chased me down the hill until I could... I jumped up and on the wires of a clothesline to escape this chicken, who had actually finally dropped over dead halfway down the hill. That was my Grandma McLaughlin. And my mom had that same spunk in her. She was 5 foot, maybe 5'1". And grew up in the country and felt that God was calling, at some time when she was a teenager, she felt that God was calling her to be a missionary nurse. And she went to Asbury College in Kentucky, where Jenny and I went, and Benjamin and Christina, and a lot of the rest of our family. That was a big move for her because I think she was the first one in her family to go to college. She met my dad. They got married at the end of college. He went to seminary across the street at Asbury Seminary. She went to UK nursing school. And when I was 6 months old, we traveled to Hong Kong by boat, and she began serving as a missionary nurse in Hong Kong. And I remember the three, nondescript three-story building that had two little apartments on top, and down below was the missionary clinic. We lived up top. And I don't know, I would guess it may have been 800 square feet total, and Mom worked downstairs. She was a mother of four kids. My sister and two brothers were born while we were in Hong Kong. Mom sacrificed a lot. I remember when I was about 10 years old one day, was home from school, and Mom wasn't out where she usually was in the living room or the kitchen, so I went back to her bedroom, and she was sitting on the edge of the bed crying. And in her hand, she had a telegram, that her father, my grandpa McLaughlin, had unexpectedly passed away. She couldn't go back for his funeral. We traveled by boat in those days because you couldn't afford to fly, and it was a 3-week voyage. And Mom was crying. And I began to realize at a young age the sacrifice that she made to serve God. Mom suffered in life quite a bit. She had diphtheria and nearly died when we were in Hong Kong. We didn't, as kids, understand the severity of that, but we do now. When I was in college and Jenny and I were dating, my grandma McLaughlin, the lady with the rubber boots and the long skirt, she passed away. Mom and Dad were in Indonesia. She couldn't come back for her mom's funeral. So Jenny and I went in her place. My mom was faithful to her calling as a missionary nurse. She ended up doing a lot of other things that people would have considered inconsequential in her service. And she loved her family all along the way to the end of her life. When she was just 66, she was diagnosed with a form of Alzheimer's and began to lose her vocabulary and her memory of those things. She never lost sight of who we were until the last 9 months of her life. But I look back at her life and she never became famous. She never wrote a book. She was small in the eyes of the world, but large in the eyes of God. And I believe that heaven will be populated by such women, populated by women like you who are here, those who love and give and sacrifice and serve regardless of their role or their status in life. You women who are here today and those who are listening at home, you are daughters of God, and He loves you deeply, and you have great value and infinite worth, and your life matters, and what you do matters, whether it be the simplest, most humble thing, or whether it be something that is grand. You matter to God. Let's pray together. Father, I know that not every one of us, not every person listening here, maybe has had a good experience with a mother. Maybe some of them have had mothers that have been absent from their lives, and there's so much pain around us. For so many people, Mother's Day is not a joyful day, because there's a lot of hurt involved in that. And we pray that in those situations, you would bring your healing grace and that you would embrace those who might be hurting today. I want to express gratitude for my mom, for Jenny's mom, for our daughter Christy and Christina, for the love that they show to their husbands and their kids, for the women of this church, for the women of our extended families. I pray that you will bless them, give them a deep, deep sense that you value them and love them and that they belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.